We continue, my dear ones, from the book of the Acts of the Apostles. We are at the 15th chapter, at verses 28 and 29. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what is strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. Remember, we are within the content of the letter, which is the decision of the Apostolic Council in Jerusalem. And among the other matters, or rather the main subject, the central one. Because earlier in the letter they had spoken of whom they chose as the bearers of the letter, and so on. And the main subject now is this: for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden, that we place no further burden upon you than these necessary things, apart from those that are needed. That is, you are to abstain from food offered to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep these, you will do well. May you have health. Farewell. We see that, for a third time, the expression appears, "It seemed good, it appeared good." Three times in the letter it is mentioned, "It seemed good, it appeared good." But this third time is more significant because, as you will see, it appeared good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Whereas up to now, the first two times, it was simply, "It appeared good." That phrase, "it seemed good, it appeared good," first of all, shows a certain lack of severity. When people ask us and we say, "It seems good to me that it should be done this way," that does not carry the strictness that a command could have. And what does "it seemed good" mean? Ask St. John Chrysostom. What does he intend? And what does he say? "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." And what of this? The Holy Spirit alone would have been enough for us. So why does the letter write that "it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us"? Is it not enough to say "it seemed good to the Holy Spirit"? Why add "and to us" as well? And St. John Chrysostom answers. The words "to the Holy Spirit" are there so that they would not think it was something merely human, while the words "to us" are there so that they might be taught that they themselves also accept it, even though they are of the circumcision. That is, first of all, regarding the Holy Spirit, so that it would not be thought to be a human production. The Spirit of God directs the church, guides the church, inspires, and illumines, and therefore the things we have told you are not our own. They are not human. But also, regarding the "and to us as well it appeared good," and that they accept those things which the Holy Spirit utters, speaks, inspires, even though they are of the circumcision, although they were circumcised. That is, they would have had reasons not to discuss such matters, because those who laid down these decrees, these very ones in the Apostolic Council, were all circumcised. They were Hebrews, all of them. But here it shows that they look to what the Holy Spirit wills for the benefit of the church. The astonishing thing is that the church, as a theanthropic organism, is governed not only by Christ and the Holy Spirit, but also by human beings. And for this reason it said, "and to us, it seemed good to us as well." Of course, it will first seem good to the Holy Spirit and afterward to human beings. This is why we observe that everywhere these two elements are placed together, the divine and the human. Let us not forget this. And when at times the human element prevails, as we shall see further on, if it prevails, then of course we do not have the things that the Spirit of God wills. But we cannot blame the church as though it were at fault, in the sense of how Christ governs his church, how the Holy Spirit remains in the church. Yes, but they did not take into account Christ and the Holy Spirit who remains in the church. Therefore, if things do not go well, the church is not to blame for this, because the church is a theanthropic organism, and so the human side exists too. And the human side, very often, has weak points. Did you hear that? The human side has weak points, and this matters a great deal. So, we observe that, in the filling of the place of Judas Iscariot, two persons are chosen. And then, a margin of choice is left to the Holy Spirit. How was it done? By the casting of lots. They chose two, they brought them forward, they cast lots, and they left a margin of choice to the Holy Spirit as well. So who is it that chooses? The church chooses the human element. And the divine element chooses too, that is, the Spirit of God. This I beg you always to remember, and precisely this is the element of freedom within the church. Of course, for there to be agreement between these two parties, the human and the divine, the human element must be moved by the Spirit. And then, of course, the freedom in Christ is expressed. If, before an election or a decision, there are riggings and dealings, the things we know about and which unfortunately reach our ears when the church decides something, that is, the side of the clergy, in a way that leaves no room for the Holy Spirit, then do you not think that this is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? When they say that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit to elect this man as bishop for some diocese, but how can you invoke the Holy Spirit and say it seemed good to the Holy Spirit when there were dealings made for the election of this person? My dear ones, this is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And indeed, as the Lord himself informs us, a person who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit has no remission, no forgiveness. The blasphemy here is not what we ordinarily call blasphemy in those common terms, but rather how you stand before the divine, uncreated energies of the Holy Spirit. But if a synod is moved by the Spirit, then things go very well indeed. If it is not, since there is a freedom both on the side of God and on the human side, the Spirit of God allows the human will to be done, but by concession. And when it happens by concession, then unfortunately things do not go well at all. This is why within the church we always have a certain disorder, because we want the human element to prevail without leaving room for the divine element. We notice further, from the wording that says, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us," that the Holy Spirit dwells in the church. What does he do? He sanctifies the church, according to the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said that he would send another comforter to remain with you. Where? With you. In the church forever, until history comes to its end. And this is the Spirit of truth, the one who will truly always inspire, sanctify, illumine, and guide the church. We have the same situation, this same wording if you like, at another point in the Acts of the Apostles. When we had the incident with Ananias and Sapphira, they told a lie. And the Apostle Peter said, "Why, Ananias, did you lie? You have lied to the Holy Spirit." You see, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? Here we see that the Spirit of God truly dwells in the church. When we say the Spirit of God dwells there, do not think he is separated from the Father and the Son. He is the whole God, the Holy Triune God, everywhere and always, everywhere and always, in the church and in our souls and so on. But the Holy Spirit acts now, just as at one time the Son acted within history. So now the Holy Spirit acts within history. The Son revealed the Father, and the Holy Spirit reveals the Son. So the decisions of every council, provided they bear this element, this form, that is, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, then those decisions are God-inspired, and we cannot transgress them. Let us therefore understand this, says John Chrysostom. So there is nothing human here. These things seem good to the Spirit. He is saying that these things seem good also to the Holy Spirit. So when we take the canons of our church into our hands, or invoke them, or others invoke them on our behalf, we will say, the Spirit of God spoke within the church, and we cannot throw away the canons of our church. These make up the tradition of our church, and it is well known that the sacred tradition, though of course there is much we could say about the sacred tradition, includes both the things the apostles said, but did not write down, and the things the ecumenical and local councils established, and so on. These things, in a word, are called tradition, and tradition is equal in authority to Holy Scripture. Naturally, this is why I say we are Orthodox, because we accept that tradition has equal authority with Holy Scripture. If we reject the tradition, if we reject all these things we speak of here, that we say First Ecumenical Council, Second Ecumenical Council, and so on, the First Local Council, the Second Local Council, then it means we are Protestants. We are not Orthodox. Let us know this, and let us be careful not to protest and say, "This I do not accept." If you do not accept it, my brother, I tell you, you do not have the right faith. What is the creed, the symbol of faith? What else is it but a product of tradition, grounded in Holy Scripture? Yes, but it is a product of tradition. And again, we have other terms as well. Take the term homoousios, consubstantial. The heretics say to us, "Where is homoousios written?" Of course it is not written in the New Testament. It is not written there as a term, but as a reality, as essence, it is there. For when the Son says, I and the Father are one, and we confess the triune God, and therefore that the Son is of the same essence as the Father, then, yes, we coin a word. But this word was given by divine inspiration, as Saint Athanasius the Great set it forth. He spoke of it. He proposed this word at the First Ecumenical Council. But it is not necessary for this exact word to be written in Holy Scripture, because the Church is a living organism and always has the Spirit of God. Always. And the Church can, of course, move on the basis of Holy Scripture, but also establish things formally, provided, of course, that what it establishes does not come into contradiction with the Word of God. Furthermore, these decisions I told you, these ones now of the Apostolic Council, are they not contained in the New Testament? Which New Testament? They are contained in the New Testament, because Acts is the New Testament. They are not contained in the four Gospels. That is, what does that mean? It means that Christ said essentially nothing about these things. Did he say anything? Did Christ speak about strangled meat and about food, sacrifice to idols, and so on? No, but they make up the apostolic tradition. Yes, Acts as a book belongs to the New Testament. But in reality, what is it? It is the apostolic tradition. Listen to what John Chrysostom says about this. He says, "Indeed, the New Testament does not command these things." What the council said, the New Testament did not command, for nowhere did Christ discuss these things. Nowhere did Christ speak about them. But they take these from the law. They take them from the law. They take them from the Old Testament. And because the Holy Spirit dwells in the church, they have the right as the church, not as Paul, not as Peter, not as James, but all together. And so, even if someone says to me now that Paul writes, or Peter, is that not God-inspired? Yes. Yes. But you see here the body of the church, both the apostles and the priests, and the people, exactly what they establish. Because the matter was disputed, whether the Gentiles had to keep the law of Moses or not. And let us not forget that there are times when Christ did not speak because he was not meant to speak. He leaves this to the church. For example, Christ said, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but preach only to the house of Israel." When did he say this? Before the resurrection. He had his reasons. He had his reasons. The point of what I am saying is, I am speaking of a transition after his resurrection. What did he say? Go to all the nations, and so on, and to Samaria, and so on, and so forth, so that one sees that Christ does not say everything. Some things he leaves for later. And when he departs from the present world, without, of course, abandoning his church, the Holy Spirit always inspires how the church is to move. That is why I told you that the decisions of the councils are equal in authority. They are God inspired. And consequently, equal in authority to Holy Scripture. Let me give you a small example. The matter of fasting is known from the Old Testament. The Lord did not legislate concerning fasting, because he himself had already legislated it in the Old Testament. Did you learn that the same one who legislates in the Old is in the New? It is Jesus Christ. You know this. I want you to learn nothing else, except only that it is the Lord himself in the Old Testament. Yahweh, the Lord of glory, the Lord of Israel, is Jesus Christ. This I never want you to ignore or forget, never. Since therefore, the Lord of glory legislated about fasting in the Old Testament, why should he now legislate it again in the New Testament, since he is the same one? But what does the Lord do about fasting when he speaks? He simply corrects deviations, and what does he say? But you, when you fast, he was not re-legislating fasting, but do not be like the Pharisees, the hypocrites, who do this and that and so on. So he does not establish fasting. He does not legislate fasting, but simply corrects the course of fasting. He sets it in its right place. I ask you now, where did the Lord, Jesus Christ, speak about the time of fasting? Nowhere, nowhere. Who then was to legislate now about the time of fasting, which days we are to fast, and how much? This, the church legislates, Wednesday and Friday, some say. And where is this written, Wednesday and Friday? In Holy Scripture, where is it written? The church has the right to appoint these days. And indeed, Wednesday and Friday make up an apostolic tradition. This is not even of the time of the ecumenical councils. It is apostolic tradition, a book called the Didache. about which I have spoken to you many times, and which echoes the apostolic tradition, speaks of Wednesday and Friday. And what does it say? You shall not fast like the hypocrites, the Pharisees, that is, on Monday and Thursday, because Monday and Thursday belong to the old law. Monday and Thursday, if you like, was again an interpretation or fixing of the time by the Church of Israel. Church. Yes, the Church, because Wednesday and Thursday and Monday do not exist of themselves, but the teachers, the rabbis, appointed these 2 days. What God legislates is the fast itself. The time is left to the Church. It is astonishing. The Lord fasted 40 days in the wilderness, and it was a true fast indeed. He ate nothing, he drank nothing. So too Moses, 40 days and twice over, and the prophet Elijah, 40 days and 40 nights. It says nights as well, because the Hebrews ate in the evening and fasted only during the day, a different manner of fasting. So here we have the markers by which the Church will now say, we shall set a Lent, that is, a fast. Where then are those who say that the priests are the ones inventing these things? My beloved, it is not all that pleasant for us to fast, if you want the truth, and I speak as a priest. We would not, then, want to invent things that we ourselves would not much like. If I may put it that way, I am compelled to speak this way. No, we too must conform ourselves to what the Word of God says. The fast is not from us priests, it is from the Word of God, from the apostolic tradition. Why does it set Friday and Wednesday and not Monday and Thursday, you will ask? So that we may not resemble the Hebrews in anything, for the same reason that the Church moves something, and this too is the work of the Church. What does it move? The Feast of Pascha. Why? So that we may not find ourselves celebrating together with the Hebrews who had not believed in Christ. You see, then, the right of the Church to change the Feast of Pascha, certainly, for when ought we to keep Pascha? To begin with, a fixed day, somewhere around the end of March, the 15th of the month of Nisan, somewhere there, the end of March. So the feast is movable, and why is that? So that we would not resemble the Jews. In other words, the point is for you to see the authority of the Church. Then there is the matter of fasting, where they found fault with the disciples. Your disciples, they say to him, Lord, do not fast the way John's disciples fast. What did the Lord answer, if you remember? The days will come when they shall fast, as long as they have the bridegroom with them. They cannot fast. Why? Because the days of fasting are days of mourning, and we mourn nothing but to mourn over ourselves, not because the Lord brought us anything, but when the Lord is with us, we cannot mourn. That is why the Lord gave this answer. In any case, the point is that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, and to us this little phrase has very rightly been interpreted as follows. By the Spirit in us. So what does to the Spirit and to us mean? It means by the Spirit in us. What does the Holy Spirit and to us mean? It means this. By the Holy Spirit who is within us, and therefore, in a Spirit-inspired way, we order things, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And what seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us? To lay upon you no further burden beyond these necessary things. Abstain from things sacrificed to idols, things sacrificed to idols, and so on and so forth. John Chrysostom says, once again, he calls the laws a burden. A burden. If the ordinances of the Old Testament, my beloved, are called a burden, then the commandments of Christ ought not to be regarded as a burden. You saw what he said. We will not lay any further burden upon you. To lay upon you no further burden. So then, the commandments of Christ are not heavy, they are a little heavy. A little, see how Christ put it, take my yoke upon you, my own yoke lifted onto your shoulders, and learn from me that I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is good, that is, useful, just as when we receive instructions in order to do something. These instructions are useful because otherwise we will go astray. When, my beloved, we take a medicine at the pharmacy, will we not read the dosage? Will the doctor not say, will he not write on the prescription, you shall take a spoonful in the morning, a spoonful at midday, a spoonful in the evening? If you empty the whole bottle, what will happen? Therefore, what it tells you is not a burden, but a useful element. This is what is meant here by, for my yoke is good, that is, useful. Beneficial, because my yoke will guide you. And my burden, yes, it is something of a burden. It is light, but the burden of the Lord is light. Light, and I will allow myself to say to you, it is not heavy at all, nothing. The Lord said that it is light, which shows that, though it is a burden, it is not heavy. It is not too great a burden, on account of a human fall and of human carelessness. So then, why did the Lord say my burden is light? Because it truly is light. I ask, the first Christians kept the gospel gladly. Today do people keep it? Today it seems heavy to them. Did the gospel change? It is the same. What changed? The disposition of man changed. Therefore, if we judge that our age operates above all under sin, and a deadly sin at that, the sin of acedia, of spiritual sloth, then, certainly then, the things the gospel says appear most heavy, but they are not heavy. It is simply acedia that makes heavy the things Christ commands. Take as an example a lazy man, for acedia is negligence. If you like, a spiritual idleness, sloth. So take a lazy man and tell him that he must do these and these tasks. For him, these tasks are heavy. Heavy, though they are not heavy for a diligent man. Why are they heavy? Because he is lazy. That is why. So the burden, the commandments of Christ, is not even a burden. And if it is, since we are not freed from the ancestral fall and from acedia, for all of us more or less have acedia, yet for all of us, if we have a little acedia, then the burden of Christ is light. If we have none at all, which unfortunately we do have, then it carries no weight whatever. And if you want yet something else, something we love, no matter how much of a burden it carries, we do it gladly. And it does not seem heavy to us at all, when we love something. A second element that characterizes our age is the absence of love for God. When you love Christ, you gladly do what you must do. When you do not love Him, then everything is heavy. We need to say, one more thing. Christ did not lay on a heavy burden, but there are some people, certainly in the Old Testament, but sadly also in the New Testament, who, to what God has set down and said and commanded, add things of their own. And then they make the burden far too heavy. The rabbis, with the various interpretations they had arrived at in the Old Testament, had reached the point that, quite apart from the fact that the law, the ceremonial law, had a whole heap of details and was heavy, with 6,000 ordinances, and you could not break a single one. But what was all this? As the Lord said, precepts, that is, commandments. The precepts of men. God did not say these things. That is why our Lord, do you know what He said? In Matthew 23:4, for they bind burdens, who? Men, heavy burdens, heavy and hard to bear, and lay them on men. Shoulders, burdens you cannot lift, they place them on people. S. Backs, the precepts of men. On this point, let me read you what the blessed Trempelas says. If they impose, that is, the rulers of the church, things merely in order to display their authority and to test the obedience of the peoples under them, they forget that they have no right to legislate new laws, but only to oversee the exact keeping of the laws of Christ, of which they should set themselves as the example, so that they will then also have the corresponding authority to require this keeping of others as well. Let me put this in plain terms for you. If you read the life of a saint, you'll see him take up some tremendous ascetic feat. Take Saint Simeon, the Monacatan, the one tunic wearer whose relic we have here in our monastery. He too lived out his ascetic life in our monastery, and he is the founder of the monastery of Flamory. Before he founded this monastery, he lived for 2 years, through winter and summer, wearing no shoes and only a single tunic under a cherry tree. And then, in amazement, many came running to see him and were moved. A great many gathered around him. And that was when he founded the monastery. Tell me, he says, does Holy Scripture say anywhere that I must stay beneath a cherry tree for 2 years, barefoot, winter, and summer, night and day, rather than going at night to sleep in our bed? Does Holy Scripture say this anywhere? Or take the other example, the Stellites. The Stellites spent 40 or 50 years up on a pillar. Do not think they came down at some point, even for their bodily needs. No, they stayed there 50 years, with no shelter over them. If there was sun, they had sun. If there was snow, they had snow, just like the stork. Really? The stork is a true Stylite. making its nest up on telegraph poles, on electric poles. If it rains, the rain is in the nest. If the sun is strong, the strong sun is right in the nest. That is how the Stillites were. Does Holy Scripture say this anywhere? And yet they are saints. Does Holy Scripture say anywhere that I must become a Stillite? No. So what is this? It is something a person does. That is why the phenomenon of the Stillites was not repeated. It existed in one period, and it was not repeated. Some people do this out of their zeal. Saints, of course, out of their surpassing zeal and their love for Jesus Christ. He does it because he is far more fervent than you. But the gospel does not say this. For if it did say this, that you must become a Stillite or remain barefoot for 2 years beneath the cherry tree, I ask you, who would become a Christian? It would be only for a few. But then, how could we have salvation? Since God wants us all to be saved. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. They did these things privately. The Lord rewarded them, crowned them, praised them, granted them gifts of grace, if you like. But these are not matters of salvation. You are to do what the gospel says. Now a third person comes up and tells you, you know, such and such. A saint did this ascesis in this way, and you must do it too. This is where the burdens begin. Here's where the burdens begin, because we have no commandment for it. Did it appeal to you? Were you able to do it? Then do it. You were praised, but do not impose it on the other person. Just because you saw some saint do it, or because you managed it yourself, why? Tell the other person. You give him the impression that if he does not do what you tell him, he will not be saved. Is that right? I will say something. I will dare to say it. The apostolic tradition, as I told you earlier, speaks of fasting on Wednesday and Friday. That is correct. Why should Monday be a fast? Zeal makes Monday a fast too. Only that. One man fasts the whole week, eating oil only on the weekend. Only that. His whole life, not even oil. Some are fasters through and through, not because they fail to honor Sunday and Saturday, on which the canons say to allow oil, but by their own ascesis. Yes, but can you make this binding on other people? Can you tell him, look, if you do not fast on Monday, you will not be saved? Well, no, this is how we make the spiritual life heavy, so that another sees it and hears it and takes to his heels and leaves. This is what I wanted to tell you. It is very important. Of course. Where do they base this? On the last point, especially, the example I mentioned, the Lord said, unless your righteousness exceeds. And righteousness means holiness, more than that of the Pharisees who fasted twice a week. Remember the parable of the publican and the Pharisee? I fast, he says, twice in the week. For Sabbath, there means week. You will not enter the kingdom of God. But it is not only fasting, righteousness, that is, holiness, means we must become holier than the Pharisees were. It does not mean we must fast more than the Pharisees. So their argument cannot stand as an argument. I know some will be found to accuse me for what I am saying. But I cannot keep from speaking about the heavy burden. Since the Word of God places it here, and since they make the Christian life difficult, and so on. 2 weeks ago, a doctor called me, an obstetrician, an acquaintance of mine, a close acquaintance. He makes his confession to me, if you like. He says, I have a lady here at my practice, a very young doctor, 33 years old, I think, whose spiritual father told her, for some reason I do not know, that she should not have any more children, something like that, and that she and her husband must now live, that she must live with her husband, as brother and sister. And she had been terribly distressed. And he calls me the doctor, with the lady right there. What do I say? These are the burdens hard to bear. Can you place such a burden on a couple who are so young, just because for some reason they cannot have any more children? That is, I know there are causes of a medical nature that they will never conceive. I do not advocate the prevention of conception. I do not advocate the prevention of conception, lest I be misunderstood. But for you as a spiritual father to say that they will live as brother and sister, and, to use John Chrysostom, if your husband falls into adultery because you want to practice abstinence, then I take no account even of your abstinence. And the adultery of your husband I lay to your charge. So you see that, very often without realizing it, we unfortunately load people down with more burdens than the Word of God says. It is an excessive zeal. My dear father, you may be unmarried, and so you are not really in a position to speak about this. You may be married and have achieved this yourself, But can you go and impose it on others too? Is that right? It is not right. You lay a very heavy burden on him. You impose a forced, lifelong abstinence. But how is that going to work? How can it work? You see how things stand. So, my beloved, let us be careful. Of course, there is also the other side. And you have heard the other side, which prevails in our day. Holy Scripture told us. It is in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy. You shall not walk to the right, nor to the left, but you shall walk the royal road. I do not have time to explain to you why it is called the royal road and so on, but I bring it up because the matter had a real historical basis. It was the road the king passed along, the royal road. That is what we call today the national highway. But I will not dwell on it any longer. Discernment is considered, and truly is, a royal virtue. And God says, take care, you shall walk neither to the right nor to the left. What does this mean? The right side is excess, the left side is transgression. You must do neither. Neither go to excess nor fall into transgression, but walk the royal road, the road of discernment. What do we have in our own day? Here the text is explicit. Fornication is forbidden. Of those four, I had told you last time, or rather the time before, that three of them had a transitional character. But this one does not have a transitional character. Sexual immorality, of which the Word of God, of course, speaks repeatedly in the New Testament. And it is one of the seven deadly sins. And today we say, the world can no longer live the way the gospel speaks. The young man has to have a girlfriend, and the girl a boyfriend. And a great many parents who are otherwise good Christians even advise their child, their boy, for example, to have a girlfriend so that he does not become ill or something. This is transgression. And so I will say, as a spiritual father, you cannot impose a forced abstinence on married people. But never, when some young man comes and tells me he has a girlfriend, will I tell that young man to have a girlfriend because it is sexual immorality, even though some spiritual fathers say, well, just have one, not many. Plain and simple, the spirituality of the gospel is clear. It is not one thing here and another thing there. Some people criticize me and think I am strict, me personally, because they say, I do not understand certain things. What things? What am I supposed to tolerate? Adultery. But you do not understand me. The other person says, what am I supposed to tolerate? What? You do not understand me, he says. Once someone told me he had had certain homosexual experiences, I said to him, I will help you. I want to help you. I understand you, and I will help you. When he came the next time, because it had not been clear to me the first time, and he said, you should know. What? But did you not tell me that you would show understanding? And how do you understand this understanding? Do you understand it as me leaving you to sin? Understanding means this, that we have a nature inclined toward evil. And I am here to help you, to show you a way to be helped. Understanding does not mean doing the sin. Do you hear this? Only in this way, afterward, is he labeled. The spiritual father is strict, God forbid. He stands right on the lines of the gospel, and nothing else. What did the Lord say to the woman caught in adultery? Neither do I condemn you. Isn't that what he said? Go home and sin no more. Someone comes to confession and says, Father, I've fallen into adultery. Now what am I to do with you? String you up. Christ didn't string you up. What am I going to tell you? Don't do it again. God will forgive you. Don't do it again. Neither did he shame the woman caught in adultery. What did the others want? The zealots, the others. We, they say, stone such women. There you have it, you see, of course. The law of stoning existed. Let us speak precisely. But here now, the covenant of grace enters in. She will not be stoned. She will be forgiven. Let her not do it again. He did not say to that woman, well, sometimes it slips out of you. Never mind. Go on and into adultery as well. Did the Lord say that? God preserve us? I think I have been very clear. The evangelist John says in his first epistle, his commandments are not heavy. Why were the commandments not heavy for John? Because he loved Christ very much. Let it begin to awaken. Let the love of Christ be within us. And then we will keep those things which Christ desires. Even martyrdom, my beloved, for fervent people, is not heavy. Even martyrdom, the Lord himself. What does he say to the bishop of the church of Thyatira in the Apocalypse? I will lay upon you no other burden, but that which you have, hold fast until I come. I will not impose on you, he says, any other burden. Accept that which you have, and what do you have? My gospel, nothing else, and hold it fast until I come again. Take note, until I come again. No other burden, only this, my gospel. I think these are well-established matters. I am not saying things of my own. And what were the necessary things? Except the necessary things, it says there. I lay no other burden on you, except the necessary things. That is, except for those things which need to be so. Which ones? Abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from what is strangled, and so on. These four things, nothing else, it says. We lay on you. These are the things we had spoken of a previous time. And by keeping yourselves from these, you will do well. When you apply them in this way, as we tell you, you will do well. Yes, that is, if you keep all these things we have told you, then you will have a peaceful and clean conscience, because you will have shown love to the Christians from among the Jews, who can otherwise be scandalized when they see you being careless, eating indifferently, whatever is not a sin. We said this last time, and the Apostle Paul says it too. Rather than scandalize my brother, he says, I will never eat meat again. In this sense, therefore, very beautifully, you will do well. You will do well. You, the Christians, from among the Gentiles. And here the epistle ends. There follows that most Greek word, erasta, which means, may you have health. Just as we end a letter, I told you, in ancient epistolary literature, this is how things were. Alexander to Aristotle, look there, greetings. Alexander says to Aristotle, that is, may he have joy. And how did it end? Erasta, may you have health. May you have no illness. May you have health. John Chrysostom comments on the whole epistle. Indeed, forgive me, but why on earth did it end in a Greek manner? So the letter closed in the Greek way. First of all, this shows that it was written in Greek. I told you this once before. It was written in Greek. But here too we see a condescension, an accommodation. The Gentiles had, more or less, a Greek education. That is how they had been taught. So the letter does not use the Hebrew form. The Hebrew form speaks differently. It speaks of peace, and so on. Instead, they use the Greek form. These were people who, until just yesterday, had been idolaters. You see here too an accommodation. There was nothing harmful in it to tell them, be in good health, and not to write to them. And may the Holy Triune God bless you, just be in good health. Nothing more. Accommodations. We today have been Christians for centuries. We can add as much as we want. Deeper now, of course, and more theological. So, John Chrysostom comments on the epistle and says, see, look, it was a short epistle, having nothing more, no elaborate constructions, no syllogisms, but a command. For it was a legislation of the Spirit, that is, you saw, a small epistle, brief. It has nothing superfluous, no rhetorical constructions, no syllogisms, no logical arguments, but a command, an order. Do this, because it was a legislation of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit says this and that, there is no need for human syllogisms and rhetorical flourishes. An epistle, then, full of love, understanding, simplicity, and consolation, truly a fruit of the Holy Spirit and of the Church. But that part is finished, and now the men carrying the letter have to set out. Verse 30. So when they were sent off, they came down to Antioch, and gathering the whole congregation together, they delivered the letter. Where should one even begin to marvel at this passage? They gathered the church and gave them the epistle. There are other significant features here. You saw how the apostolic council was. Now look here at how they call the people together to give them the epistle. But because, unfortunately, our time is up, God first, we will continue this coming Sunday.